Okay, can I get your attention back again? Okay, hello. Hello. Just like to thank Laura and the group for leading us in our singing time, in the time of praise. I was quite struck by the words of the last song we sang. It really resonated with me in my work here at Kensington, but also my work as a teacher. I spent a lot of time just talking to people, and I imagine that most of the conversations I have with most of the people tend to be on a deeper level than your common conversation. For some reason, people, when they talk to me, I think someone talked about serious, and I wasn't sure I was really happy about being serious, but they tend to often tell me about what's really going on in their lives. And what I have to say is that what I see both in my church, in my work in the church, and also in my work in education, and as I see, it's just walking around Broadmead this morning, is a deep and profound hunger and thirst that goes beyond anything physical, a deep and profound longing and searching for something that cannot be filled up with a full stomach, but which is far more fundamental, far more profound, far more difficult to identify. And what I want to tell you this morning is, as we always say, we don't, you know, come with whatever philosophy you have, just come. Everyone's welcome here. Whatever your lifestyle choices are, just come. Everyone's welcome here. But we want you to know this is the place where food is. This is the place where food is. This is the place where nourishment is. What you will find here will feed you in the deepest part of your essence. There's a reason why we sing. As we sing out words, the words that we're singing out are feeding us. God's Spirit is just feeding us in the deepest part of our lives. As we open up God's Word and we look at His Word, we look at what God has said, God's Word feeds us. And it says again and again in the Bible that the Word of God is life to our being. And we are here to feed you. Sure, cake and biscuits, definitely. Why not? But we're here to feed you in a way that you cannot find anywhere else. We're here to feed the deepest part of who you are. And that's why we open up the Bible, and that's why we take it seriously, and that's why we read it, whether we agree with it or not, or whether it fits with whatever our society is saying. That's why we do this. Because as we open up the Bible, which is God's Word, we are being fed. And I feel different again. And that's our desire for you. Our desire is that you will leave this place feeling full, feeling nourished, feeling strengthened, and knowing the one who can strengthen you. So as always, as you've already read, we're going through an account of something that happened to over 1 million people 3,500 years ago. People of Israel are leaving Egypt. They had been slaves there for 400 years, and they're about to embark on a 40-year journey into the wilderness. I mean, they could have walked it in like 3 weeks, but for one reason or another, they're going to do it in 40 years. And it's not a pretty story, but we will be getting into that. But as I read the stories about the people of Israel wandering around in the desert, in the wilderness, I can't help feeling that it's very similar to the experience of us as a people. We are a people. If you're somebody who comes along to BC3 on a regular basis, part of a home group, you are part of the people here. You're part of this family. And we are also walking in a deserted place where there is very little food, where there is very little nourishment. But we have a destination like they did. And our destination is an eternal home where we will be full and perfect forever, and we will enjoy our Creator forever. And so what I think we're going to find as we go through Exodus is that there's a huge number of parallels with what's happening in those people's lives and what I think happens in our lives as individuals and our lives as a church family. So if you can open up Exodus, is it 14 or 15 we're on? 15, thank you. I don't have it here in my books. I do know that. I just don't have it on my sheets. I'm not a big Lord of the Rings fan. And now I'm going to really say some things that everyone's going to hate, but I did watch all three films of The Lord of the Rings. Last night, my wife and I sat down, we looked at our TV, and it said, should we watch the Plot on the Hobbit thing? And I thought, do I really want to sit 3 hours of people killing each other? No, I don't. But I'm not a big Lord of the Rings fan, but there's one picture that sticks in my mind. And it's at the end, they're there in this like big city, and they have an open plain, and they can look out over the battlefield down below, where I suppose they've picked up by now, but where their enemies have laid slain. And the king comes, and I don't remember his name, and he's presented with his girlfriend with the freaky ears, and he stands there, and he looks out over the plain, and he sings her a song. And that's the thing. He sings her a song of victory, and a song of triumph. And that's what's happening in this passage that we looked at this morning. It's a song of victory. It's a song of triumph. For months, Moses has been going to Pharaoh and saying, let my people go, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, no, no. And then they had all these plagues come down. And then Pharaoh, he just gave up. And he said, okay, go, go. And as they went, he chased after them. And now he and his army is destroyed. And Moses sings a song of victory. If you look at the end of the passage, verses 19, it says, when Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters out of the sea back over them. But the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam, the prophet, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand. And all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and rider he has hurled into the sea. Here we have Moses' brother and sister. If you remember the story about Moses, a little baby, in a little boat, it was Miriam who was looking out over him. So she's his oldest sister. Having an older sister myself, I tend not to ask her to sing to me too frequently, but I guess they had a different relationship. So no sooner had the Israelites come out of Egypt that Pharaoh and his armies are chasing after them. And what happens is that they arrive at the Red Sea, and the Red Sea is this huge barrier for them. And God says to Moses, why have you stopped? Make them keep walking. And he puts his staff over the sea, and a big wind comes down, and the sea is parted, and dry ground appears, and they start to go through the sea. And God appears in a cloud, and the cloud on one side has a wall of fire. By wall of fire, I mean, you get one of those hotels, that on fire, a wall of fire. And on the other side, a darkness which is so dark that it feels like night. And so Pharaoh and his soldiers get the dark side for a night, and Moses and his people get the fire bit for a night, and they walk through that night. It's a million plus people. It takes them a long time to walk through the sea. And in the morning, the cloud moves on, and Pharaoh and his soldiers can see that they've gone through, and the pathway remains, and Pharaoh says, come on guys, get going. And they get into their chariots, and they start going down, and what happens is the wheels come off literally, and then the ground is no longer hard, but it becomes soft. And once they're all down in the sea, the sides come back over, and they're all drowned. And at this point, Moses is standing there, like the king, looking out over the sea and his enemies, you know, washing up on the side. And he says to Miriam, you know, Miriam, I feel a song of triumph coming on. And she says to him, hold that thought, I'll fetch my tambourine. And that's what happens. She goes and she gets her tambourine, and together they sing the song of triumph. It might sound odd to us, but of course we're not a society that faces somebody who's trying to kill us, are we? I recently read Boris Johnson's book on Churchill, and it was very interesting. At the beginning of the Second World War, Churchill was all alone. He was in the cabinet. Only he was saying, we must fight the Germans. Everyone else was saying, those Nazis are really nice guys, and they got some very interesting ideas about race, you know, we should just be embracing them. And he said, no, he was the one guy. And his war cabinet, which was like a small group, they were all against him. And in fact, he went to the big cabinet, and he did one of his preaches, and they all changed their minds, but it was touch and go. And for 6 years, they fought this terrible war with thousands and thousands of people killed. Why are we sitting in a modern church building? Because this was all flattened. This was all a big hole in the ground in 1945. And you can imagine, can't you, the joy of those people at the end of those 6 years' war, when all of that suffering had gone through and everybody had lost somebody, to know peace again. You can imagine them singing a song of victory. And that's what we do when we sing. Why are we singing? Why do we sing? We are singing a song of victory. We are singing to God who has done amazing things, and we're celebrating Him and we're thanking Him. So, let's just go through this song really quickly and then pull some ideas out for ourselves at the end. So verses 1, 2, 3. Then Moses and the Israelites sang the song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. Why do I keep saying that? Exalted. Both horse and driver He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God and I will praise Him. My Father's God and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. Now, when I mention the name of God to you, if you're anything like me, your understanding of God has been formed by Michelangelo. God's got a white beard, He's a bit static, He's a two-dimensional character, and He's not really involved in anything. But this is not the God that Moses sees. God says, my God is a warrior, and His name is the Lord. He is a God who is actively involved in the world. As for Moses, he has had a physical demonstration that with God you are protected, and with without God, you're fried. And he says, this God is not somebody who's a static up there in heaven. He is a God who is at work in a mighty and wonderful way. People may think that they can be safe and sound without God, but it is a mirage. It is unreal. It's not true. Apart from Him, there is no lasting hope. But look what he says about God. He provides strength. What God does in a person's life is that He fills you up with strength. Just as I was saying earlier, He fills you up with strength. He is our defense. He protects us. He guides us as we interact with the world. He is our salvation. The word is Yeshua. He saves us from destruction. He keeps us safe every day of our life. And for that reason, Moses says, I'm going to praise Him. I'm going to say how wonderful He is. And I'm going to exalt Him. I'm going to acknowledge Him, not only in my heart, but I'm going to acknowledge Him to all who will listen. It's tempting to think that what we're doing here is kind of singing songs to ourselves. And we're some kind of celebrating something that we've made up. You might be forgiven assuming that God, that the God of the Bible is pretty much just like every other deity figure. But He's not. He's not. Moses would disagree. He would beg to differ. He has stood on the banks of the sea. He has seen his enemies coming at him. And he has seen God blow them away. He has walked on dry ground and has seen God flood his enemies. So he's saying also something else. Look at verse 4. That God is a moral God. Pharaoh's chariots and his army He has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood up like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them. But you blew your breath, and the sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. They'd been there for 400 years. For 400 years they'd been enslaved by the Egyptians. That meant that every time there was something nasty had to be done, they had to go do it, and they didn't get paid for it. And now, having built all the cities of the Egyptians, they are now free, and the Egyptians come after them. And look at verse 9 again. What are they saying? They're saying, I'm going to kill them, I'm going to overtake them, and we're going to gorge on them. Like we're going to eat them till we can eat no more. And the Israelites had built their cities. When the Israelites had become too numerous, they had taken the baby Israelite boys and they had thrown them into the river. But God has buried them. The sea has covered them. They sank like lead. They were shattered and burned up like fire. This is a moral God. This is a God who is not only powerful, but a God who knows right and wrong, who defines right and wrong, and insists on right and wrong. Moses would say, God rules and reigns everything, and he loves justice, and he hates arrogance. And he will bless those who are humble, and he will reach out to them, and he will take care of them, and he will judge those who are arrogant and proud and reject him. He is a God who cares about right and wrong. He is a God who gives the world its moral compass. But not only this, he's a God with a plan. Look at verse 11. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretch out your right hand and the earth swallows your enemies. In your unfailing love you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength you will guide them to your holy dwelling. Look at the phrases he uses to talk about God here. Majestic in holiness. He's majestic. He's like a king, but better. He's awesome in glory. He's so glorious that it takes your breath away. He works wonders. He changes the way things are. And his plan is to respond with those who love him. Look at that. He has an unfailing love. That's kindness. That is somebody loving you and accepting you and blessing you and doing good for you regardless of your failure. Regardless of the way that you fail. He leads people. And the word in Hebrew here is naka. He leads them out to battle like a vanguard. He redeems people. The word is gaal. He's a kinsman redeemer. You're in slavery and you can't buy yourself out because you're a slave. And he comes and he pays money and he buys you out of your slavery. He guides people to, the word here is nahal, to a watering place. A place of refreshment, an eternal home. And he's saying, this God who is powerful, this God who is moral, is a God who is saying to himself, get this, the one who created everything, the one who reigns over the billions and billions of universes, is saying to himself, that person there, I love them. And I want the best for them. And I want to take care of them. The same God that is running all of that is the God who is saying, this morning, I love you. And I want to take care of you. And I want to lead you and guide you and take you away from the situations that are destroying you and bring you into just a wonderful situation that I'm preparing for you. And I'm going to redeem you and buy you back. So God to be respected. Look at verse 14 and 15 and 16. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall on them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as stone until your people pass by. Lord, until the people you bought pass by. They're about to go through the territories of these other people. And as they go through the territories of those other people, they are a million people, women and children, babies and old people, and as well as soldiers, and those other nations will attack them. They're not like they are now. People aren't like, you know, they don't say, you know, what you're doing is naughty. They'll come and cut your throat, and they take everything you got. That's just the way it's going to be. And he said, you've dealt with the superpower Egypt, and now the Edomites, the Moabites, the Canaanites, and the Philistines will think twice before they attack us, because they have seen what you've done with the Egyptians. Let me just kind of do a little parenthesis here. This is what is happening in the book of Exodus. We can look at these stories and think, wow, it's pretty bloodthirsty. But what God was doing was, he is creating a state, and he will give his law to the word to the state. Our morality is formed by the laws that God gave Israel. And Israel emerged in a pretty violent and lawless society and situation. And so, as part of that coming, it was pretty bloody. But then God established Israel and he gave them the Ten Commandments. And our society has civilization because of what God did in Israel. So you can look at that situation and say, well, that's kind of bloodthirsty, but there's like a reason for it all. So, and he's preparing the home for them. Look at verse 17. You will bring them and implant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place of the Lord you made your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established. The Lord reigns forever and ever. He's going to bring them into a home, a place of security, a place of strength. And this morning, you and I have to make a decision about the God of Moses. We have to make a decision about the God Moses knew. If he really did all of that, if he really acted in that way, is it possible that he is going to bless you, me, and this congregation in a similar way? Look what Moses said. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. I keep doing that, don't I? When we arrived this morning, the first thing we did was to sing. And we do it every Sunday. We sing, we praise, because he is exalted. He is the Lord. We're singing to the same one. The one who created all things, the one who helped Moses, is the same one that we are singing to this morning. And why do we sing? Because he's a liberating God. Look again at verse 9. I will pursue them, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them, I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them. God sets people free from bondage. And bondage and slavery, the way he set people free then from bondage and slavery. Say, what has this got to do with me? It's got everything to do with you. It's got everything to do with you. Let's think about the Hebrews. They were born in slavery. Everything was stacked against them. From birth, the Egyptians were their masters. There was nothing they could do about it. And anything had to be done hard, they had to do it. And the slave masters kept their nose to the grindstone. But they called on to, in despair, to God. And a God they didn't know sent them Moses. And Moses came and he said, God's going to set you free. And they said, great. And then the Egyptians said, wait a minute, you got time to talk about freedom? Hey, go do some more work. Now we're not even going to give you the bricks. Now you got to make the bricks yourself and find the straw yourself. And then things hardened up with all of these, with God's actions against the Egyptians. And then they get to the Red Sea, and they're looking out over the Red Sea, and they look back and see the Egyptians, and they say to Moses, excuse me, but weren't there enough graves in Egypt that you had to bring us out here to die here? They were born in slavery, and they went through the waters, and their masters followed them, and their masters were destroyed. And so this is where it touches you and me, okay? God sets prisoners free. And you and I were born into slavery. We were born into slavery. We really were. The Bible says if you commit sin, you are a slave to sin. King David writes, I was born in sin. In sin my mother conceived me. And the reason why we don't realize it is because we're so used to it. Just like the Matrix. We are living a life of slavery and we don't even see the chains because we're so used to them being there. We're unaware of it. We don't feel the chains around our wrists because they've been there all our lives. We hear them clank. We see their effect as our bodies get older, but we don't understand what they are. You know, you're looking back and you feel like your parents rejected you and you feel like they let you down. Try to go easy on them. Okay? That was their slavery, just working itself out. They didn't reject you. They're slaves. And you never know, you might make the same mistakes. The slavery is there. And we get on a plane and we go to beach and we think, if I travel around the world and I don't have any responsibilities and I can sit on a beach somewhere, well then I'll be free. You're kidding yourself. You are kidding yourself. Because you will take your chains, you'll pack them in your Samsonite, you'll put them on the plane, you'll get to the beach, you take the chains out and you'll stick them right back on. We take our chains everywhere we go. We are slaves. Slaves to sin. We were born into slavery, we live in slavery, and if someone doesn't set us free, we will die in slavery. You're saying, well, maybe if someone loves me, or maybe if I'm really attractive. Yeah, but then the slavery becomes worse because then we become slaves to their opinions. Or we compulsively eat or we drink or we use drugs or alcohol. And what happens is the slavery becomes compounded because now we're slaves to that as well. And not only that, but we collude with our master. We collude with our enslaver. 40 years ago, a wealthy heiress called Patricia Hearst, she was going to inherit the Hearst empire, the Hearst media empire. They own a lot of TV stations and media outlets. And Patty Hearst was kidnapped by a bunch of crazies, and they kept her for a long, long time. And she started to identify with her kidnappers. And pretty soon, she was literally the poster girl. In the 70s, you had the Che Guevara poster. But actually, this is the big poster of the 70s. She became a poster girl for the people who had kidnapped her. And then she went and robbed banks for them. She was robbing banks for those guys. And she actually did some time. She was saved, and then she did some time for what she'd done. And they call it Stockholm syndrome, a kidnapper rejects their savior and identifies with their kidnapper. That is what you are like. That is what I'm like. We have been living with our oppressor for so long that we identify with him and we reject the savior. We have been living with our oppressor for so long that we identify with the one who oppresses us and we reject the savior who's come to save us. We collude with our slave master. We participate in our own oppression as we hand ourselves over to it day by day. And that's why you feel guilty. That's why you feel despairing. That's why you feel empty. That's why you end up feeling dirty. That's why you feel used. That's why you feel broken. And I want to tell you now that something, okay? There is a Redeemer and a Savior. There is a Redeemer and a Savior. Look at verse 2 again. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. What is the word Yeshua? What is that word, Yeshua? It's the Hebrew way of saying Jesus. He says, the Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become Jesus. He has become Jesus. And Jesus came, and he is the new Moses. And he identified with those who were in slavery. And he leads them out of bondage. But here's the rub. Not only is he identifying with the people in slavery, but he identifies with the enslavers. And he was buried in punishment for the slavery of the people. He was punished by God just as the Egyptians were punished by God. And he was buried just as the Egyptians were buried as God's anger came on him. And he allowed God to pour out his punishment on him. And he bore the cross and he was buried in the ground to buy us back from slavery, to be our Savior, to be our Yeshua. Look at verse 13. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. He is our kinsman redeemer. He is our kin, our family member, who has come. And he has paid, not with blood or silver or gold, but he has paid with his blood to buy us back from slavery. Malik Matira, a theologian, makes a very interesting point about this story. He says, the Passover, where the people of Israel put the blood on the doorpost of the lamb, and the angel of death passed over, it is linked to this story. In that, as they put the blood on the doorpost and the angel of death passed by, that was God's salvation promised. And then as they went to the Red Sea, and as the sea parted, that was God's salvation realized. Because they put the blood on the door in faith, and there was a sacrifice. But then they went forward, and they got to the sea, and said, well, will God do anything? And he said, yeah, I'm going to part the Red Sea. And he parted the Red Sea, and they were saved. And he says that this is a picture of Jesus' death. On the cross, Jesus died, and his blood was shed. And then he was buried, but 3 days later he came back to life, and that is an analogous, it's a picture of the Red Sea opening up, and people going out of death into victory. And whatever situation you're in, you can turn to him and ask for strength. In this age, you're a group of people who love your friends, I tell you, big time. Friends are everything. And so often we can have a relationship with friends which is kind of unhealthy, where we expect them to satisfy us. So we have boyfriend and girlfriend. We say, okay, it's now your job to satisfy me. It's now your job to make me happy. It's now your job to be my everything. And it puts a huge burden on the relationship. And no wonder relationships don't really, they suffer out of that. Because that person can't satisfy you. They can't. They can't be your salvation. They need a savior themselves. And the plan is that you come to him every day and you open up his word and you come and praise like we have. And you say, listen, I need you to save me. I need you to be my savior. I need you to fill me. I need you to be my Lord. And he becomes our salvation. He is our redeemer. In the last book of the Bible, the writer speaks about people in this room here now. Did you know that? Did you know that you are personally written about in the Bible? People in this room, there's a scenario created and a picture of where people who are now in this room are going to be at the end of time. In Revelation 15, it says, "And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire and standing beside the sea. Those who have been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name, they held harps given them by God, and they sang the song of God's servant, Moses, and of the Lamb, Jesus." People in this room, here and now this morning, are going to stand on the side of a glass sea, and not tambourines, but harps, which are better. And we will sing the song of Moses. And you will sing the song of Moses, and you will sing the song of the one who redeemed you, and you will thank him, and you will praise him, and you will be wrapped up in him. And you will sing that song, "I have praised the one who has been victorious over the Antichrist, the oppressor." You may have never worshipped God. This may all be new to you. You may have never sung to him. You know, you might be somebody who, and you know about Jesus, and you call yourself a Christian, but frankly, if you look deep down, you're hostile to God. And when you think about him ruling and reigning in your life, you're saying, "I'm not sure that what you want from me is the best. I'm really not sure about that. And I'm a little bit suspicious of what you want from me." And maybe this morning, as we've spoken, you have become aware that you are enslaved, and that you are being oppressed, not only by the past and by situations, but by your own actions. Can you this morning come to him and say, "I need you to be my savior. I need you to redeem me. I need you to buy me back"? Can you do that this morning? Can you give your life to him today? I just want to pray before we sing again. And if you would like to have someone to pray with, you would like to talk some more with somebody, just come and see one of us, Laura, Ben, myself, or somebody else, the person that brought you. And we would love to pray with you too. Let's pray together now. Lord, you are Yeshua. You are a Savior. You are our kinsman redeemer. You are the one who leads us into battle. You are the one who guides us to streams of living water. You are the restorer of our souls. You are our nourisher. You are our filler. You are the Lord. And I pray, Father, that you would fill your people. I pray, Father God, that you would strengthen your people, that you would